All right, this morning we'll have a moment of devotion again before we get started. Isaiah is a deeply theological book, and there are many things that we can learn. We need to be diligent to study God's Word. And here's another devotion I want to read to you out of the book from Stephen Lawson down there with Ligonier Ministries called Show Me Your Glory. And I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs here to try to encourage you to study the Word and learn God better. Stephen Lawson says, "Few would challenge the fact that today the church suffers from shallow and superficial views of God. The inevitable result of such trivial thoughts about Him is people who are tossed about like spiritual lightweights with little personal stability. Never has a need been greater to recover lofty thinking about the character of God. No generation of believers can rise any higher than its knowledge of the worthiness of God. A right understanding of His character is vital to Christian living. A high view of God leads to transcendent worship and holy living. A proper knowledge of God is likewise critical to the strength and success of any church. How we perceive God defines how we view everything else." He's talking about worldview here. It says, "Our knowledge of God brings into sharp focus how we see the events around us. How we view Him shapes our view of the politics and economics. It determines how we see the family unit and the gender roles. It dictates how we view our vocational work. Our understanding of God becomes a prism through which we most accurately see our trials and adversities. It dictates how we view life, death, and eternity. The knowledge of God is the ultimate paradigm through which we rightly understand everything else around us." And then just another sentence or two. "To sharpen our focus about God, we must know Him as He truly is. Theology proper, which is the study of God, is the most important of all studies." So I would encourage you, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, to study the character of God. Try to learn about God. Try to know God and become stronger Christians. We're supposed to be building each other up in the faith, and we can't do that unless we know a little something. So let's be well-pleasing to the Father and know Him better and do some studying. Read His Word and study some good theological books. Anybody have anything to add to that? All right. This morning we will continue in Isaiah. We got through chapter 60, verse 16 last time. And this is a glorious chapter. The ESV sectional heading says the future glory of Israel. And that is exactly what this has been talking about. The glorious. Things had been looking bleak through most of chapter 59. But then God tells them at the beginning of chapter 60 to arise and shine, because the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So we are going to have a lot of encouraging writings here from Isaiah. God says He's going to establish a covenant with them, and in addition, the nations are going to come to them, and they're going to be coming in peace. The nations had always come to them in war before, but they're going to be coming in peace. And they're going to be coming as servants. They're not going to be coming as fellow worshipers at this time. And we looked at the tabernacle and how wise men from the east had come to see Jesus at His first advent. And this would kind of be symbolic of the beginning of a new time in history, when people would be coming back into the presence of God. God will be glorified, and the Hebrews will know that God is their Redeemer. All right, so I'm having Dana to read verses 17 through 22 of Isaiah 60, and we will talk about that.
Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron, and I'll make peace your administrators, and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for the light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time.
Okay. Now we've got to remember the present state of these people. Depending on which group of people Isaiah is talking to, would be people that were in a very bleak culture that were getting ready to go into exile, or it could be people that were in exile, or the people that had come out of exile. Whichever you're in, it's pretty bad. Things were not good. People were not honoring God. People were basically living in darkness. Okay, over here, beginning with Charles, look up Genesis 1, and I'll have you read select verses out of that. And then, Michelle, Revelation 21, 23, and I'll tell you when to read that. Basically, in verses 17 and 18, Isaiah states that there will be unbelievable wealth, that there will be peace, that there will be salvation, and there will be praise. And like I said, just compare this to the present state of the people that Isaiah was prophesying to. It was bad. Things were really bad. But verses 17 and verses 18 state that good things are going to come. The Lord's arm is not too short to save. And he's going to show them that. All right, then in verses 19 and 20, it says, the sun shall be no more, your light by day, or the brightness of the moon give you light. So we're going to have a time where they're not even going to need the sun or the moon, according to what Isaiah is saying. But the Lord will be their everlasting light. Let's have Genesis. The first three verses of Genesis read.
Genesis 1, 1, 2, and 3.
That is correct.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light.
Okay, now, in the first three verses, we see that there was light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, Charles, if you can go down to verses 14 to 16.
God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars.
All right, interesting enough, God said, let there be light. And there was light. A few days before the sun and the moon were created. So there was light before the heavenly bodies. All right, let's have Revelation 21, 23 read.
The city had no need of the sun or of a moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light.
All right, so like Isaiah says, they're no more going to need. Doesn't say there won't be, but they're not going to need that light. And don't let that throw you that there was light before the sun and the moon. God can do things the way he wants to. We don't shut him up into our paradigm, so to speak. There was light, and then there was a sun and the moon. And then it looks like that there will be no more sun and moon, maybe symbolically, and there will still be light because God will be the true light. So we will not need, according to these verses, to have the light of the sun or the moon. God can do things the way he wants to. There does not have to be a sun or a moon for there to be light. And then finally, notice the finality of these verses in verses 15 through 21. In verse 15, we see that whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever and a joy from age to age. And then in verse 19, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. Everlasting light. And then in verse 20, sun shall no more go down, nor the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light again. And the days of your mourning, M-O-U-R-I-N-G, days of your mourning shall be ended. And then finally in verse 21, your people shall all be righteous and possess the land forever. So we have the permanence of these great things that Isaiah is talking about. Just look ahead. Christians always should be thinking of the future and the eternal state, because what we see is only temporarily. And it's what Christians know, is that the time is coming where that we will have everlasting glory. No matter what happens now, Isaiah say, no matter what's happening now, you've got forever ahead of you at some point. And things are going to be glorious, and I will be glorified. Okay, now, while we're in Genesis, let's look at Genesis 12. We're wrapping up chapter 60 on this note. Bud, you read that last week for us. Read it for us again. Genesis 12, 1 through 3.
Genesis 12, 1 through 3.
Right.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
Okay. That's interesting to compare to verse 21 and 22 that we just read in Isaiah. Your people shall all be righteous, and they shall possess the land forever. Of course, this is spiritually now. The land will be the planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. So the promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham and his seed. So God has not forgotten his people. God is true to his promises. There are days of glory ahead for his people. And that's all I was going to say on Isaiah 60. Anybody have anything to add? All right, that brings us to chapter 61. And, okay, In this chapter, in your notes, the focus changes from the kingdom to its Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Mike, you're next. If you'll read 61, 1 through 3 for us. And then Jill, if you will look up for us Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And Danny, you've already read. So Owen, John 1, verse 32 through 36. And y'all can read when it's time. Okay, so his focus is on the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. His qualifications are mentioned first. He has a Spirit of God upon him, and Yahweh has anointed him. All right, so let's have those first three verses read.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified.
Okay. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me. All right, let's have Matthew 3, 13 through 17 read.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
So we see the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. And then John 1, 32 through 36.
And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness to this, that this is the Son of God. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God.
All right, so we see God equipping Jesus for his ministry. He is anointing Jesus. He's putting his Spirit upon him. And so he has the qualification he needs to carry out his commission. He is equipped. Okay, and then in your notes, he has a commission, and it is to preach. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, or the gospel, to the poor. And then to proclaim liberty. And then at verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So he has a commission from the Father to preach. He has been anointed. He is qualified to preach. He has what he needs. He has been equipped. All three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here in this first verse. We have the Spirit of the Lord, which would be the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is upon me. Now, according to Matthew, that would be upon Jesus, because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me. So we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity here. And I keep mentioning this to you because no Christian should think that you really have to dig hard into the scriptures to find the doctrine of the Trinity. It is all over the place. So when I come across something like that, I will point that out to you. The Father has anointed the Son with the Spirit and has sent His Son into the world to preach. He's chosen Christ. He sent Him into the world to preach. And He has anointed Him with the Spirit. So all three persons of the Godhead. John 8:26 tells us, I'll just read that to you real quick. John 8:26, Jesus says, "I have much to say about you and much to judge." He's talking to the Pharisees. "But He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." And then in verse 29, He says, "And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." And then in verse 42, He says, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I have come not on my own accord, but He sent me." So the Father has sent the Son into the world and equipped Him with everything He needs, including the Holy Spirit. And of course, this was all determined from eternity past in what we call the covenant of redemption. Okay, in your notes there, we see what all His preaching consists of. It's good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberties to the captives, setting prisoners free, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee, proclaiming the day of God's vengeance, and comforting those who mourn. Now let's look at Luke 4, beginning in verse 16. This is the setting of this. Is Jesus is in the synagogue on the Lord's Day at a worship service. And I guess He's been the one that's been assigned to give the little homily or whatever they called it then. And so He was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And He gets up and He reads these words in Luke 4. 16. He stood up and he read. Prophet Isaiah, this scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon Him. And He began to say, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Wouldn't you love to have been there when He did that? I would love to have been. All the eyes were looking at Him. Okay, so now we see that when He quotes Isaiah, but He admits the day of God's vengeance. He doesn't say this is fulfilled. Why? Anybody want to tell me why He left that off? Did He forget?
Not happening at that point.
That's right. Okay, and you know.
Today it's been fulfilled.
Yeah, in His first advent, He did not come to judge but to save. So He came to save in His first advent, but when He comes again, it's going to be for vengeance. It's going to be the day of the Lord's vengeance. They should have fell on their faces there. They should have said, "Praise God, He left that phrase off," because that's exactly what we deserve, is God's vengeance. But no, they don't do that. They try to throw Him over the cliff. That's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 2 says, today is a day of salvation. Today. Because next time you see Jesus, it's not going to be to save you. It's going to be to judge you. So they should have been aware of that. It's still a day of grace. These wicked leaders that were in the synagogue did not realize this is a day of grace. I can still repent. But no, they try to throw Jesus over the cliff. Anybody have anything to add so far?
So in this first part here, it does say that all were speaking well of him. And then in the other, as he goes through the other verses through 27, then they're ready to throw him over the cliff for that.
Yeah, here was a local boy that made good. Yeah. And they were anxious to hear him, but they didn't like what they heard.
But they did like it, the first part.
Yeah.
It says they spoke well of him.
Oh, okay. I guess I got out of order.
It says in verse 22.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they spoke well of him there. But then when he started talking about the widow of Zarephath,
right.
You know, the Gentiles are going to be coming in. They couldn't take that.
Yeah.
Yeah, like. Good point. All right, back to Isaiah 61. Moving so fast I can't keep up. Verses 4 through 11. Let's see, let's not read all of that right now. Let's read verse 4. I'll read that to you because I want to stop here. I always like to throw something out to you each week. Some garbage to be aware of. I mean, there's not garbage in here, but it brings some garbage up that we're guilty of nowadays. It says, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Everything's broken, right? Bob Dylan once composed a song, and he entitled it, Everything is Broken. Ortlund brings this up in his commentary, and I think it's pretty relevant. Some of the things he says in there is broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken everything, except for one thing. One thing he doesn't mention that is broken. Anybody want to guess what that is? And this is the worldview we have now.
Our hearts.
Man, yeah, hearts. Yep. This is probably the prevalent worldview, as far as I can tell anyway, if I have my philosophy right, of us. And this song, I like Bob Dylan, but this song is garbage. This song is pure garbage. It is, in what I can see from this, it is existentialism, beautiful existentialism. The Ortlund makes this comment. Ever since Adam fell, sin has been spreading a culture of death. We'll never understand ourselves and our surroundings without that background. That sin is spreading a culture of death. We are not normal. Yep, that's what he says. Ortlund says, we are not normal. Everything is broken. So here is a radical proposal. We need a Savior. Okay, you notice that in this song, everything is broken, but man. You know, man is normal. Man is good. He is just thrown into this environment. Man has his existence, but he doesn't yet have his essence. And so he is just a poor old victim. He exists, and he is a victim of the times. That's a prevalent worldview in this country right now, I think. And it's called existentialism. And It's what we have to realize is that ideas have consequences. The idea that man is normal and he's just got a terrible environment where everything is broken, just like these people did here in Isaiah, that's his problem. That's man's problem. Man is normal and the environment corrupts him. This is exactly what secular psychologists and secular philosophers have never understood. Man is normal. Every single one of us is dysfunctional. There is no such thing as a functional family. Every family is dysfunctional. Our minds are dysfunctional. They have what we call the noetic effects of sin. We don't think the way we're supposed to. And any psychologist or any philosopher, when he starts with any other presupposition, if he starts with the presupposition that man is normal, you're going to be led astray. Man is not normal. Secular psychologists, secular philosophers make that assumption that man is normal. And that's why he never can arrive at the truth in any of his teaching. And that's why a secular psychologist cannot help you. He does not understand that you're not normal. Well, nobody's normal. So when you hear something like this song from Dylan, it's garbage. You need to recognize that it's garbage. Because most people swallow that hook, line, and sinker. We need to be aware of that. Anybody have anything to add to that? Yes, Mike?
You know, even in the church, there's a whole lot of talk about, from a lot of people, about brokenness, and that's to avoid the whole topic of sin. You know, mm-hmm. They're just broken somehow. Yeah. Instead of getting to the core of what's really wrong there.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
But they don't even state that what is normal is, I'm going to say, ongoing or everlasting in terms of birth. With the evolutionary theory, they're not saying man's as perfect as he's going to be, that we're still developing.
Yeah.
And so they can make these changes supposedly for man's betterment, and they're not using God's law to direct that.
Okay. What'd you say?
Never
heard. Oh, okay.
Sam? Yeah, one more thought about the idea of brokenness versus, you know, what we understand is the Christian doctrine of sin, is broken things can be put back together. You know, if you, like a broken glass, probably take a lot of effort, you'll see the cracks still, but you can fix that. But if something's corrupted, then that goes down to everything about that. You can't fix a rotten log. You need to make it new again.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. All right. So be on your guard against that kind of thinking. And in Ephesians 4:17, Paul tells us to not walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, or the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. And we saw that in Romans 1 that Charles has preached through. What happens to man's mind? You're not dealing with normal people. And that's what counselors, unless they are biblical counselors, do not understand. You're not dealing with a normal mind. You're dealing with one that doesn't think right, one that is darkened in its understanding. Okay, I think this will be a good place to stop. Anybody have anything else to add?
Verse
4 shows that Zion will be restored, but everything is in ruins. But that won't last, as we saw in the prior chapter. And then in verse 5, we see that the Gentiles are the ones that will be rebuilding the ruins of Zion. Okay, anything else? Okay, Kim, close us in prayer, please.